Good morning, everyone. So having concluded our study of eschatology and spending a fair amount of that time talking about dispensationalism, I thought it would be a good idea for us to look at covenant theology, which, well, you could say is Reformed theology's answer to dispensationalism, but that's anachronistic. Covenant theology came first, dispensationalism came later. But in any case, I thought this would be helpful. It's an essential element of Reformed doctrine. So getting a good understanding of covenant theology is a good place for us to go, having looked at dispensationalism. So I want to begin by reading from Genesis chapter 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. We'll stop there for this morning. We see God establishing a covenant with Abraham. And it's a precious thing. It's something we want to understand more about. So let's pray, and we'll jump into our look at God's covenants. Oh, our Father, we do magnify and worship your holy name. We pray, O Lord, that you would illumine our hearts and minds as we come to consider your covenants. O Lord, may we rejoice in them. May we find your graciousness being displayed through them most illustriously. And may we, in knowing the truth about them, then abound in the fruit of your Spirit. May we learn how to walk before you all the more faithfully. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so as we come to covenant theology, we have a couple of pages of introduction, and then we will get into the various divine covenants as we get past the introduction. But it's helpful for us to understand what we're talking about when we talk about covenant theology here at the beginning. Perhaps you haven't heard of covenant theology before. Hopefully you have, if you've been in a Reformed church for any length of time, but perhaps you haven't, and so it's good to then discuss it. Covenant theology is a Reformed view of the unfolding plan of God described in the Scriptures. The covenants of Scripture are not incidental, isolated events in history, but are the foundational elements of God's whole agenda for bringing about salvation in Christ. From the beginning, God established his plan and the requirements for humanity on the basis of covenant and continued to reveal his purposes and commands within this covenantal context. The covenants found in Scripture are the gradual unfolding and implementation of God's overarching plan in history, culminating in Christ. Christ accomplished redemption by fulfilling the terms of the covenant and gaining the blessings of the covenant on behalf of his people. Therefore, the proper understanding of covenants is important for understanding much of Scripture and even having a fuller understanding of the work of Christ. So that's a basic just overview. What's covenant theology doing? What was it intended to accomplish as we come to understand what covenant theology is? These covenants that we find throughout the scriptures in various places are not just, oh, well, that's interesting, and we move on. But they are foundational for what God is doing throughout the scriptures. They are setting the agenda for how God is bringing about redemption, and he is unfolding that through his various covenantal administrations. And so covenant theology helps us knit these things together, helps us see this through thread that's going throughout the scriptures as the Lord works by means of his covenants. So with that overview of covenant theology very briefly, what should we understand about covenants in particular? Well, it's good to have a definition. My definition is perhaps a little bit different than some others. If you've ever read O. Palmer Robertson, we often give that book as an introduction to covenant theology, Christ of the Covenants. He defines a covenant as a bond in blood sovereignly administered. Particularly, these are divine covenants that he's talking about. My definition is sort of like that, but mainly trying to explain what that means a bit more. Robertson explains that in his book, but just as a definition, it's not as helpful if you don't have that context. So essentially, a covenant is something that is very similar to a contract. My definition is that it is a binding agreement between two or more parties that involves benefits, obligations, and consequences for the breaking of it. So binding agreement between two or more parties involves these benefits. So being in covenant, you get certain benefits just by being in the covenant, but also there are obligations. It's not just, oh, I'm in the covenant and here are these perks. Great. Well, there are things that are required for those who are in the covenant. And then if a covenant is broken, the party that is responsible for breaking it has consequences that come upon it. So covenants are more personal than contracts, as we tend to think of them. Contracts can be something that are necessarily personal, involve very personal relationships, but don't necessarily have to be that. They can be obviously something that is just very impersonal, is really just on paper, and has very little to do with your life until a very specific event. Covenants are much more involved than that. The agreement means mutual personal involvement in the lives of those who enter into the covenant. So communion with God is one of the highest blessings of the covenants that he enters into. He's not simply just saying, okay, here's this arrangement, and you can do your thing over there, and I'll be over here. But when he enters into covenant with a people, he is binding himself to his people, and he is bringing them into communion with himself. So the knowing the Lord, having fellowship with the Lord, is one of the highest blessings of all of the covenants that the Lord establishes. Covenants in general are also graver than contracts. Usually, covenants are agreements that require the death of anyone who breaks the covenantal agreement. Now, I can't say that in every single circumstance, but the idea is this, and this is where Palmer Robertson gets the idea of a bond in blood. It's a covenant is an idea of, it's a life and death agreement. You're entering into it with the understanding if you break it, you deserve to die. You're agreeing to the fact that you deserve to die for having broken it. So that's a basic definition, understanding of covenants in general. But let's look specifically at some aspects of the covenants that God makes. Look at the covenants that God makes with man. In the case of covenants that God makes with man, there are additional elements to keep in mind. First of all, God unilaterally imposes covenants on man. The terms of the covenant and who is a member in the covenant, these things are determined by God and him alone. This is not something that's open for negotiation. God isn't coming and then saying, okay, here's my thoughts. What are your thoughts on these things? God is the one who's determined what is the covenant's going to be. He imposes it on those whom he has chosen to be in the covenant. God's covenants also specifically promise everlasting, glorified life as the blessing and reward of the covenant. Eternal life is what is at the heart of God's promises in these covenants. So we want to always keep that in mind when we're dealing with God's covenants in this way. God's covenants also have a representative aspect. God does not make covenants with individuals only, but he does so with families and peoples as represented by their covenant heads. And I want to explore this a little bit as we look at some passages that talk about this. Deuteronomy 29 being the preeminent one, as the Lord speaks in the context of the covenant he made with Moses and the people of Israel. So Deuteronomy chapter 29, beginning in verse 10. You are standing today, all of you, before the Lord your God, the heads of your tribes, your elders and your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and the sojourner who is in your camp, from the one who chops your wood to the one who draws your water, so that you may enter into the sworn covenant of the Lord your God, which the Lord your God is making with you today, that he may establish you today as his people, and that he may be your God, as he promised you, and as he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. It is not with you alone that I am making this sworn covenant, but with whoever is standing here with us today before the Lord our God, and with whoever is not here with us today. So we see this representative aspect, even those who have yet to be born, the covenant is being made with them through these ones who are standing there who are representing them in this way. So also if we were to look at when God speaks to Noah and institutes the covenant with Noah in Genesis 9, verses 9 and 10. Where the Lord says, Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. So God's making his covenant with Noah in particular, but he is representing his family. He's representing all who are going to come from him. He's even representing all the animals that he brought. And so we have this representative idea, and also Genesis 17, 7, which we read at the beginning as we were going through verse 17, or chapter 17 of Genesis, God making the covenant with Abraham and his offspring that are to come after him. He is going to be God to Abraham and those who come after him. So there's this representative aspect. And this is particularly clear in God's covenants, at least. I would argue that this is really an aspect that's true of every covenant that's entered into. It's not really listed in many of the theological tomes about covenants in general, which is why I didn't just put it as a normal part and definitional aspect of covenants. But really, if we think about it, if you're familiar with our terminology of the federal government, federal is a synonym for covenant. In fact, covenant theology, the other name for it, is federal theology. And the idea that we have a federal government is we have a representative government, one that we've come into an agreement. This is the way that we're going to be governed, and then we have those who are our representatives who are carrying out the stipulations of the agreement that has been entered into and are representing us in that way. So this representative idea is necessary within the covenant and even is present in our modern conceptions of the way these kinds of things work, even if we don't tend to think about it all that much. So that's getting at what a covenant is. We're going to turn to look at why covenants are necessary, but before we do that, any questions, any thoughts so far just in discussing covenants up to this point? All right. Then we'll keep going. Why are covenants necessary? I particularly want to look at God's sovereignty over creation and that how that speaks to why God makes covenants with humanity. So understanding humanity's relationship to God apart from a covenant helps us to understand what a gift God's covenants really are. God is the sovereign Lord and creator of all things. He is Lord of lords. He is King of kings. He has all rule, all dominion, all right concerning his creation. We see this testified to in numerous places as I have listed there. Psalm 47, in particular, I want to read as we think about this idea of God being Lord of lords and King of kings. Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the peoples gather together, or gather as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. So also, if we were to look at 1 Timothy, as I have listed here, the end of that epistle. Which he will display at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, who no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Or certainly Revelation 19. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So this is who our God is. He is the one who reigns over all creation. Therefore, all creation is bound to obey God perfectly in all things, without exception. Some places where we see this come out, Job 38, Proverbs 8, we'll look at a few of these. Job 38, 8 through 11, where the Lord is speaking to Job. Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made the clouds its garments and the thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors, and said, thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. And so this is poetic, figurative language, but the idea is the creation itself obeys, dictates the ordination of God as what he has set forth. Also, Proverbs 8:29, same kind of idea. When he assigned to the sea its limit so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth. And so like ideas in Isaiah 45:12, Luke 8:25, God is the one who has set the boundaries for creation, and creation obeys what he has put in place. So all creation is bound to obey him in all things, and all creation exists only for his glory. As we have testified to us, Romans chapter 11. Verse 36, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever. Amen. Likewise, 1 Chronicles 29. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Psalm 24, verse 1, I believe. I want to quote it from memory, but I'm afraid I'll quote the wrong thing. I believe it's the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Yes, there we go. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. Likewise, Deuteronomy 10. In verse 14, behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth and all that is in it. So hopefully these are uncontroversial statements, but it's helpful to establish this. God is utterly and completely sovereign over his creation, and everything is responsible to him. So then let's build this out, understanding man's responsibility before God. We, in our unfallen state, were made to be perfect morally. And this perfection that we were called to have was not the highest aspiration of man. Like, okay, at our very, very best, we will reach this perfection. It was the baseline. The very minimum was perfect moral obedience to the Lord, the bare minimum of what God requires of us. And we have this idea spoken of in an interesting way in one of Christ's stories in Luke 17, 7 through 10, where he gives this illustration. He says, "Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me, and dress properly, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants, we have only done what was our duty.'" So this is what God required. He made man to live perfectly before him, and this is not then, oh, now that I've lived perfectly, I deserve some sort of reward from God because I've done that. Now again, moral perfection was the very baseline that man was required to give at the beginning, with no possibility of there being a reward naturally. Our works do not merit anything from God. Even perfect obedience does not merit anything from God. Cannot. It is just the most basic requirement that God has for mankind, for all of his creatures, that they do exactly what God created them to do. If we were to think about this, in an analogy I like to give in a certain sense is if you're someone who makes a computer programmer or something, you don't, when it's running perfectly, it's not like, oh, wow, this is so great. The machine should be rewarded, should be exalted for running exactly the way that I created it to run. No. It's doing just exactly what you made it to do. You then get angry at it, and there's a problem when it does something wrong, when there's a glitch, when some of the hardware breaks, and then you deal with it as a regard. But there's no benefit. There's no like, oh, this is incredible. It's now doing exactly what it was created to do. No, that's just supposed to be the way it runs. And then when something goes wrong, you respond to it. So that's the similar way that it was for us in creation. The moral law of God, summarized in loving God with all of our being and loving our neighbor as ourselves, as we know, Matthew 22, verse 35 through 40, where Christ gives a summation of the law in that way. The moral law of God has been the obligation of all people at all times from the beginning of creation. We get this multiple places, but Romans helps explain this for us. Romans 1:32. We see this decree after Paul has gone through all of these things, all of these sins that are against God's law and committed by those who are not in covenant with him. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who do them, so they understand the requirement of the law, even without covenant. But then, chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So the truth of the law is written on our hearts. It is part of what we are being made in the image of God. The law has been sort of written into our being. It's not something that we're unclear on. We know it by virtue of the fact that we are made in the image of God, and we are responsible to keep that law. And that was the case before the fall. It's certainly the case after the fall. So man was made in God's image and is so bound to imitate God's character and to worship God according to his command. And again, in all of this, we would deserve no reward, even if we obeyed God's commands perfectly forever and would be subject to judgment the moment we sinned. If there's no covenant, then the requirement is perfect obedience forever with no hope of reward. And yet, even if you had 1,000,000 years of perfect obedience, the moment that you did sin, you would be worthy of judgment. That's the status of man apart from God entering into covenant with man. And this gives us a bit of an idea about why a covenant is necessary and the gracious nature of God's covenants as he does enter into them with us. So in establishing covenant with humanity, God adds no extra burden on us. There are not then additional, okay, well, you didn't have to obey perfectly before, now you do have to obey perfectly. No, perfect obedience was the requirement anyway. Neither are the punishments for breaking the covenant new, since we would be liable for total judgment for sin even if we weren't in covenant. We are amplifying our sin if we sin against the covenant, but the fact that we would be judged for breaking the covenant is not new either. But in covenant, God promises to bless and reward us if we keep the covenant. God graciously orders things so that our works in obedience to the covenant, which even apart from sin have no merit in themselves before God, must be blessed and rewarded with everlasting life. As we have, I don't have a hymnal here, do I? Westminster Confession of Faith. If this will pull up quickly, when it gets into covenant, gives us this idea in chapter 7. Sorry, I should have had this prepared beforehand. And we'll see which way I can get it quicker.
You don't have it memorized?
You know, shame on me. Chapter 7, paragraph 1 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward. So here's this, here's the idea. Could never be rewarded for their obedience, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which she has been pleased to express by way of covenant. So that's What I've just been building out is the idea that's there in that first paragraph of chapter 7 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. No amount of obedience that we can offer merits God's reward for us. The only reason we receive any reward is because God graciously enters into covenant and promises to reward us. So therefore, covenants benefit man. They do not benefit God. God is not gaining anything extra by this. He's doing it for our good. He's doing it in order to bless us when we would not naturally be blessed by virtue of just being God's creatures. In the same way, if we were just look at any of the other creatures in creation, there's no special blessing that the deer are getting for acting in accordance with the way that God has created them to act. Or just insert any other part of creation. They do what they were made to do. In some cases, the creation's been twisted and they're actually not doing what they were made to do, but many creatures are just doing what they were created to do. But there's no benefit for that. There's no reward for that. It wouldn't be the same case for us, except God enters into covenant with us. So that's why covenants are necessary. Before we get into the next part on the second page on the back, how covenants work, thoughts or questions here, because this can be a big concept, and it's an essential concept for us to get in understanding covenants. So, Peter.
So, with covenant theology being the Reformed view of the unfolding plan of God, what are the competing, there's a better word there, but what are the different church tradition views on how to deal with God's plan throughout Scripture?
Yeah, what are the different views? So I mentioned part of the reason we're doing this, we just covered dispensationalism. Dispensationalism is the modern systematic way of looking at what God is doing throughout the scriptures. And it has a different, it's interesting, it original dispensationalism almost follows covenants. Like, the dispensations very closely mirror the covenants, but they don't tie their dispensations to the covenants. And they use the different dispensations to make radical breaks between the different eras, as opposed to what we're arguing, and I'm going to get into a little bit here in just a minute. What we're arguing is that God's covenants are building upon each other. There's a progression, a continual continuity that's moving throughout. So that's a big distinction. As far as I know, other traditions don't have particular overarching ways of really looking at the scriptures. I know your Lutheran, the law-gospel distinction is one that Lutherans tend to highlight, although I've never understood that as being too systematic. It's more just like looking at various aspects of the Bible and saying, is this law, is this commanding, or is this promise and therefore gospel? And just sort of looking at it through that lens, which isn't, I guess it's a certain way of categorizing the scriptures, but it's not so much giving you an unfolding, like really taking you through the development of the scriptures in that way. I don't know of a particular system or theology that, say, the Roman Catholics would have or the Eastern Orthodox would have. I don't think that's something they've tried to really devote their time to, in my understanding. So those would be the ones that I'm familiar with, but I'm not familiar with others.
True. So
yeah, Jim.
If you're not in a covenant with God, God expects perfect obedience, period, end of story. Anything less than obedience brings you a sentence.
Yes.
If God initiates a covenant with you, then obedience, you get a reward.
Yes.
You're rewarded for obedience.
Yes.
Okay. So it's still, so that there's the sense of election then, or chosenness, really plays a factor.
Yeah, definitely. The since God is the one who establishes covenants, who enters into covenants, then yeah, election is a big aspect of understanding the covenant. And so that's, yeah, something we always want to highlight. And certainly, even we just, again, think about the rest of creation, God elects humanity out of all the rest of creation that he doesn't enter into covenant in that way with, and gives us rewards that he doesn't for the rest. So, yeah.
Chris? Is there an aspect where everything you've said so far is hypothetical because no one has never not been in a covenant with God?
Yes, in a sense. As we're going to argue next week, a few weeks from now, Lord willing, we get into the covenant of works. There is an original covenant that God enters into with Adam. So Adam really at no point exists outside of covenant. But it's still helpful for us to understand why it is that Adam is being rewarded and how, because this plays into then how we understand a lot of the declarations of Scripture. When God talks about, if you keep my law, you will live, and these kinds of things, there's this idea of reward, of gaining these things for the keeping of the law. This is where a lot of works righteousness ideas have come from. That is just, okay, so I'm doing what's good. I deserve a reward from God because I could just be living for myself. I could be just doing these other things, and that would be a perfectly valid way of living, but I'm doing these things in order to get a reward. And there's just almost this idea of I've tied God's hands. He has to reward me if I benefit him. And if we understand covenant and the fact that God has made covenant, has promised to reward obedience in certain ways, then that's a correct understanding with the right caveats put in. But if we are just saying that that's the way the universe works, then we're lowering God to be on a level where he is bound by some other higher order of rules, higher order of things that makes it so that he has to give rewards based on us holding to some higher standard of morality that he would also be subject to. So there's a little bit of speculation, but as I've been seeking to highlight the scriptures that speak to these different elements, we're also building on what the scriptures themselves are saying about our relationship to God and about the nature of covenants in these things. So.
But when God created Adam, he entered into a covenant of life with him on condition of perfect obedience.
Yeah.
Yeah,
the point I'm making is that even if God doesn't enter into a covenant of life, Adam is required to give that perfect obedience anyway. It's not like, okay,
I was just
God,
moving the hypothetical. Like,
sure.
It was simultaneous. I mean, almost. I mean,
yeah, sure. But I think that was his point, is that since Adam was in covenant from the beginning, then what do we know about someone not being in covenant? Because Adam was brought into covenant, and all of us in him also were brought into covenant with God by that means. Now, after Adam, that covenant is broken, and then that, depending on how you want to view one's standing before the Lord as whether or not, okay, we're still in covenant, but in a broken covenant, or the covenant is just completely broken, and now you need to be part of the covenant of grace that God makes subsequently, and everyone who's not in that is then just not in covenant at all, I guess is the question, and something we could work out.
America was created, we're responsible for our own actions. We pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps.
We stopped wearing boots.
Yeah, strangely enough, the founding of any nation, even America, had no effect on God's covenant. It's funny thing.
Are there any variations within the Reformed community of the number of covenants, how the covenants work?
There is variation on understanding the nature of specific covenants within covenant theology, yes. I'm going to be highlighting some of those as we get a bit further on. In particular, I would say the two main issues tend to come up that divide Reformed theologians in understanding the covenants. One is there such a thing as an unconditional covenant? Are some covenants conditional and other covenants unconditional? And so there's variations on answering that. The other one is, the other one just flew out of my head.
Republication.
And that kind of fits in with that. I guess the other one is, are some covenants after the fall, are some covenants that have nothing to do with everlasting life, that have nothing to do with God's redemption? Some will argue that the covenant made with Noah is not about salvation. It is just they would call it a common grace covenant. As we come into the idea of understanding the various covenants in Scripture, there's two main covenants that we talk about. There's the covenant of works, which is the covenant God makes with Adam prior to the fall. There's the covenant of grace, which he makes after the fall to bring about redemption in Christ. And then under the covenant of grace, there are various particular covenants, the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with David and whatnot. Now, some Reformed theologians want to take some of the covenants, like the covenant with Noah and the covenant with Moses, and remove them from the covenant of grace and have them be doing their own thing outside of the covenant of grace. And would argue very strenuously for that understanding. So that's a variation. Traditionally, Reformed theology has seen every covenant after the fall that the Scriptures give to us between man and God as being part of the overarching covenant of grace. And then just different administrations of that one covenant of grace. But there is some dispute on where those covenants fall. We'll get into it more when I get there. I'm going to reject the idea of conditional and unconditional covenants. All covenants are conditional by their very nature. There is no covenant that God enters into and says, you don't have to do anything. No, there are requirements for being in the covenant, and the covenant can be broken in every circumstance. Two, I do believe that all of the covenants after the fall are part of the covenant of grace, and trying to pull them out and try to have them do different things is a fundamental misreading of what those covenants are doing. So, just to tip my hand on that already. All right, well, there are no more questions. We are out of time, so we'll continue with our introduction in a couple of weeks. But let's pray, and we'll go. Our Father, we do thank you for your goodness and your graciousness, that you, O Lord, have chosen us in Christ to be your beloved, that you have accomplished the terms of the covenant by sending forth your Son, who was able to obey where we could not, and who has therefore given us and gained for us all of the benefits of the covenant. Oh Lord, we pray that we would therefore be motivated and strengthened to worship, adore, and serve you all the more. We ask that you would aid us by your Holy Spirit this morning as we do come to worship, that you would fill us with your Spirit, that we may do so in spirit and in truth, that we may, by the eyes of faith, perceive Christ as he is represented to us in the sacrament, as we hear him speak through his word. And may we give back that which you deserve, our praise, and indeed our very lives as a living sacrifice unto you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.